I want to touch on perhaps with this year 2022, the middle of 2022 being a time when the world is opening up and we are already seeing news everywhere of traffic at the airports being congested and everyone now wants to travel again. And obviously, perhaps there are those that are interested, but the question would be, where can a believer or where can we meaningfully travel to if you and I have the opportunity? Well, I want to say, give a suggestion, and that would be go where the Bible takes you. Go where the Bible takes you. Because if you go where the Bible takes you, first of all, it will lead you to His gathered people today. And in that privilege, you can know them by how they treat the Bible. Or perhaps you might want to go where the Bible leads you to His ancient people in ancient times. And added to that, perhaps you might want to consider to go to where He gave His Son for the salvation of the world, whether it is by a spiritual reading of the Bible, or perhaps more interesting still, by a personal visit to that location in the world that we call Israel, the land of Israel, or Jerusalem in that specific way. Well, I say this because in 2019, just before the global lockdowns came, my wife and I, one night in late 2018, just as we were about to enter into 2019, it was after the gospel meeting, and believers, a fine couple, took us for ice cream after the gospel meeting at night. Malaysia being hot, ice cream is always a welcome. And the dear sister said to my wife, my husband and I would like to give you a gift. We truly want you to visit Israel. And I could see my wife's jaw drop and mine was closed, but my heart was, I was wondering, where has this come from? It was a tremendous, pleasant surprise. Although we tried to refuse, they insisted very strongly that they would like to see us blessed if we could make a trip to Israel. And so that became a reality in 2019. And with that, I want you to turn with the Bible, to the Bible with me, because when I came back, usually people would say, what would be the greatest attraction that you have when you went to Israel? Well, for me, it was the place where the Lord rose again from the dead. I want you to turn with me to the Bible, and with that, we will try to make a little bit more sense. Firstly, three passages, perhaps four. Genesis chapter 22, please. Genesis and chapter 22. The Old Testament book of Genesis, and in terms of time, we are actually reading a document and language that comes from more than 3,600 years ago. Although we get it in the language of the King James Bible, you can see that the language faithfully represents what would be the Hebrew of the ancient times. And this is the story of Abraham in his latter years, where Isaac had been born. And for those who would know the story, you know the beautiful account of Abraham and Isaac going, and Isaac asking the father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And the father replying, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And as the moment came, Abraham found that God had given a provision. He turned backwards. The Bible says he looked behind, and for the Jew, backwards is westwards. Very interesting, because this is on Mount Moriah. God says, I will show thee one of the mountains, And we know today it is Mount Moriah, and God provided a ram in the stead of his son. So Genesis 22, I only want to read verse number 14. Genesis 22, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or in the Hebrew expression, Jehovah Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, or we can also read, in the mount of the Lord, he shall be seen. Now, my second reading is in the New Testament, and I can ask you to turn to John chapter 19, please. John chapter 19, John's Gospel, chapter 19. And in John's Gospel, chapter 19, I want to consider another place, and that place is found in verse number 17. John chapter 19 and verse 17. John 19, 17, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. This would be the assimilated Aramaic Hebrew. And if it is modern Hebrew today, is Gulgolet. So, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. The place where he will be seen. John 19, the place where he was slain. And now, one final portion, a longer reading, end of John 19, please. The end of John number 19. And follow me from verse number 41. John 19, verse number 41. And we read, now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, a new tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. The first day of the week, this is going into chapter 20, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they had laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself, or folded together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet. Now notice all these details. They tell you the design or the layout of the tomb, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And finally, please, if you can bear with me, just two verses from the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter 53, please. Isaiah chapter 53, and we will leave the reading of the scriptures for our consideration for this afternoon. Isaiah 53 and verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou, God, shall make his soul an offering for sin, yet he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Thank you so much for reading with me. We look to the Lord for his rich blessing. The first portion that we read is from more than 3,600 years ago. John's gospel would be about 2,000 years ago, and Isaiah's prophecy would be around 2,700 years ago. And yet these records in its prophetic ability has remained incapable of any challenge. And the truthfulness of these scriptures is something where a person who would analyze the ancient documents would say that they are indeed telling the truth. If you would have known a very well-known Harvard law professor from the 19th century, by the name of Simon Greenleaf, he said this. There are four things, basically, when you come before the documents of ancient times. And he wrote a treatise, three-volume treatise of law of evidences at that time, and gave much instruction on understanding what is authentic documentation. And so he says, number one, look at the custody of these records. Is this document a piece of trash at the moment of discovery? Is this document in disuse? Nobody is interested to read it. Or is this document something that has been preserved, guarded, and repeated, and enjoyed? And in fact, we can say further, the Bible has been life-changing for thousands of years until today, and we can readily put a tick in terms of custody. The custodianship of the Holy Scriptures in all these records bear witness that they are indeed true. The second one would be the very evidence of forgery. Simon Greenleaf said, if you can find, what you need to look for is markers of forgery. And open the manuscripts, open the books of the scriptures of olden times, the Bible, Old Testament, and New Testament, and can you find marks of forgery? Well, no doubt there are manuscripts where repeated changes have been known to come over certain manuscripts. But for the bulk of the manuscripts, over 5,000 of them, and the Old Testament goes beyond the fact that they have been preserved even longer than the New Testament scriptures, we would say that the mark of forgery is absent when it comes to the Bible. And then Mr. Greenleaf goes on to say, what about credibility. When you look at this ancient document called the Holy Bible, what is its credibility? Are its witnesses able to carry themselves honestly, truthfully, and collaterally with history without contradiction? And are they consistent themselves? And when we read the author of Genesis, when we read John the Apostle, when we read Isaiah the prophet, the marks of authenticity, of credibility is beyond question. So tick number three, it's a pass. And then fourthly, when we consider this, he says this very important point. When we are looking at ancient documents, dear friends, he says, we have to be certain that the people in their normal circumstance, you and I, every day, do not go about demonstrating that we have done this of a truth. In other words, in the course of normal life, a true witness does not necessarily have to be always saying that this is the proof, this is the proof, I write my date here. They would have other things to corroborate, and rather than mathematical certainty, Simon Greenleaf says, it is moral certainty that you should be looking for. Ask the question. Don't ask this question, he says. Don't ask, is he lying? Ask, is he telling the truth? And when you seek to read Genesis, Isaiah, John, and the rest of the books of the Bible, you can certainly say, asking the question, are they telling the truth? In all accounts, they are genuine individuals. And so the fourth tick is put, and we can say we have a tremendous document. But most of all, today, this afternoon, I want to point us to the fact that not because I went to Israel and therefore I became convinced, but that as I went to Israel, I had to do my homework first. I looked up the references in the New Testament regarding the death, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection details of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as I arrived at that place, I realized that it's a very simple thing to generally locate. Number one, Genesis 22 says, it has to be the place of the mount, the place where he shall be seen, no other. And number two, and on this mount, it has to be a skull. And when you have located the skull, find the garden. And I did just that. And when I looked and came to Israel, it was not difficult to identify. Israel, Jerusalem, was not a big city. Being an ancient city, the old city was just one square kilometer every way. And very soon, you could identify Mount Moriah. And after that, you can identify the skull and the garden. I'm saying this because just this week, what happened was that I chanced upon a 2017 documentary. So I didn't know about this. I went in 2019 and I came back very blessed, enjoying the things that I saw and gained. But this week, I came upon a 2017 National Geographic documentary, and the title struck me, and I decided to give it a listen. And that documentary is a close to an hour's documentary, and it is entitled "The Secrets of Christ's Tomb." The Secrets of Christ's Tomb. Wow, as if God is hiding a secret. I thought, the tomb, the death, the resurrection of Christ is to be open. And yet the title says, the secrets of Christ's tomb. Well, just to summarize two things. Being National Geographic, they were obviously collaborating with the system of religion, and they looked at the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I will just, without going into the details, I'll just highlight two things that I observe repeatedly Every line, the narrator of National Geographic, they would hire the best speech voice specialist, giving the greatest gravity. And two things stood out. Repeatedly, the focus of the documentary was to look at things that would stir up the greatest doubt. Just like the magician always asking you to look at the place where there is nothing. Now, dear friends, if you know what the magician is doing, he's basically misdirecting you. He's asking you to look at his hand, his empty hand, as if something is supposed to be there. But all the while, the object is somewhere else. Well, this is what the documentary was doing, basically asking you to focus on locations that would stir up the greatest doubt, because at the end of the day, the verdict is there is nothing there. How convenient. The Bible has much to say about the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified, was buried. The details are given in the Bible. And if you go with an open Bible, it's not difficult to identify. And so when they say such things to focus you on nothing, it is because the Bible says nothing about such details that they were trying to ask the audience to consider. That much I will say that stood out before me. The second thing would be this. They would say that now it is the expertise of science that is going to uncover the secrets of what's hidden underneath. Well, the difference is that the Bible does not look at the expertise of science. What God presents to the world and commends to the world is the explicitness, the plainness of Scripture, so that the common man like you and like me, in common sense, just with our senses, without the expertise of science, we can understand what Christ has done for you and for me 2,000 years ago, you and I might have salvation. So I leave with you these two things which I saw was very, very pertinent because they misdirect. But when you consider the three portions of Scripture that I want to just touch on presently this afternoon, you will find that you can't run away. And firstly, therefore, come to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 says, the place where he shall be seen, Mount Moriah, is the place of prophetic Scripture. It's the focus is, look at what the Bible is going to unfold in this location. Now, Abraham, in his journey, if you can follow me, as it were, imaginary, or perhaps you look at a YouTube video on Israel, you can follow the tour if he is looking at the journey of Abraham. He came from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and his first arrival was in the middle there, in the mountain range, in the middle part called Shechem. And then he goes down further and he arrives at Bethel. And then after that, he had an experience near a place where the king of Salem would come forth, according to Genesis 15. His name was Melchizedek, and the interpretation is he is king of righteousness, but his location was Jerusalem. And so as Abraham came down and experienced in his experience Shechem and then Bethel, and then before long in Genesis 15, he's right where Jerusalem is, and he meets this interesting individual that worships the true and living God, the Most High God, and this man blessed him. And Abraham knew from that point onwards that place is special. And then he moved further down and he came to Hebron. And eventually he came down to Beersheba. Now, maybe if you're not familiar, you don't know what these places are. But if you look at a map and you look at the satellite image, it is a straight line down. Abraham was walking in a straight path, understanding the length and breadth of the land from north to south. And he understood what God was bringing him into. It was the high land of the land of Israel. And so Abraham's journey of faith can be known. And when we come to Mount Moriah, what happened there brings before Abraham not only the journey of his faith, but the journey of the fruit of his faith. That God in his latter years tells him that, as I have promised you, from your seed in generations to come, the whole world will be blessed. The place of these things, the great event in the mount, he shall be seen. And since that time, Jerusalem, Temple Mount have been a place of tremendous prophetic unfolding. And as you trace the history of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem became prominent. It became the focal point. David identified the location for the temple to be built and onwards down to our history. And the amazing thing is that at that time, when he called the name of the place, that this prophetic unfolding, Abraham saw the future. The Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced that he might see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Abraham that day had already had a little foreview of the victory God will give him. And another foreview of the provision God will give him. And all these things will be seen at Mount Moriah. So, if you arrive at Mount Moriah today with me, it's very easy because the stretch will begin with the royal palace, the ancient royal palace of David. The archaeological dig is going on over there. So, it's unmistakable. That's the first elevated hill. Then you go further, it goes higher. That's the entire Temple Mount platform where the Dome of the Rock is. And then you go a little bit beyond where the limit of Mount Moriah is in its highest peak. Just beyond is the ancient Jewish royal tombs, the sepulcher of the kings. Just before that is the quarry, is that stone quarry that has been around since Jeremiah's day. Now, this is going back 2,600 years, 700 years, when the stones were quarried from that location to build the Temple of Solomon. So that escarpment has been there, and that location is Jeremiah's grotto. And another confirmation as well is that in New Testament times, that was where Stephen was stoned, Acts chapter 7. And to confirm it a little further, Jewish tradition have understood that for the Jews, there will always be a place of execution. And that place of execution would be the place where, when they pass by, they will spit and they will utter a curse, because of the people that would be punished by execution of stoning. In the first century, when Roman law was strict, they relegated the thing to the Romans. When Roman law was lenient, as you can see in the case of Stephen, he was stoned. John chapter 19 is where I'm asking you to come with me now. The place where he will be seen is a prophetic place. Brings us to realize to keep an eye on that location. And when the time came, John chapter 19 says, the place where he will be slain is called the place of a skull. Now, this is what I want to call the fulfillment for the provision of sin. We read Isaiah chapter 53 earlier. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, God, has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And that offering for sin is the trespass offering. What does that mean? Well, it is that wrong of which, when it is done, and later on, you come to a realization, what evil have I done? That if you realize that you did it in blind hatred of ignorance and you seek God for forgiveness, there is provision. And that is what the trespass offering is all about. Now remember what Christ said on the cross of Calvary when the entire hostile crowd was surrounding him. And one of the seven things he said, one of them would be, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was not to request that all of them were forgiven at that time, but it was a prayer request that the very evil deed is taken as a deed of great ignorance, although it be filled with hatred, with all form of contempt and evil. And yet out of ignorance, people can do the blindest things. And when the individual comes to the realization, he can seek God, confessing in repentance, "I didn't know what I was doing. God, be merciful to me." Isn't that what situations are today, dear friend? We have around the world so-called tragic shootings. You would wonder, does this person really know what he is up to? And when we investigate a little bit further, many of these incidents are individuals that are already diagnosed with depression, with taking suicidal drugs and many other things. There is a reason to the background showing that they didn't know what they were doing in the acts of evil before them. For these people, if there is a realization, of course, they have to suffer for what they have done. But when the realization comes to God for forgiveness, when it comes to eternity's forgiveness, eternity's destiny and well-being, there is forgiveness in Christ. And that was what exactly Christ prayed. And this, the place where he was slain, is that provision for sin. Dear friend, this is what the Lord Jesus did. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know what? When we come to that place, the place of the skull, I don't have to describe in details. You can easily look it up nowadays. But what is then, 2,000 years ago, a place of crucifixion where people can pass by? Today, it's the same. And if you're sitting there listening to the person telling you the significance of this rock face figure called the place of a skull, skull face or skull hill, you would realize that it's a noisy place. You would also realize that it's a rough place. All kinds of people go about there, and a lot of things can happen. And you would also know that it is a public place, a noisy place, a rough place, a public place. You know, that's very similar to what it was in the crucifixion site 2,000 years ago. A noisy place, a lot of voices outside, but the inner voice cannot be heard. You know, that is what we are like. If you are sitting there at a place called Calvary, and with all the voices there, would you know the significance of why he died? If you are just easily taken in by the outside voice, you will not discern. But anyone with anyone who would see that this person in the middle cross is something different, even as we see the other thief, the other malefactor, he realized that this was not just a mere man of a criminal. He knew, he said, "This man has done nothing amiss." Will you search within your heart this afternoon, above all the crowd of the noises outside in the world? Don't believe the Bible, followers, you know, life is short, and all other things. Will you consider deeply what that man did 2,000 years ago on the cross for you? It was a noisy place, sure. It was also a rough place. Well, it was a rough place to tell everyone that you can't escape the fact that this man died for the demonstration of the guilt that he was a criminal. You can't escape that fact, or it's so open and it is rough. It is not something delicate there. And this afternoon, we want to tell you the provision for God to bring salvation was something that was enacted at a rough place. It was not something that could be circumvented. Sin and lawlessness which is something that can be just glossed over or swept under the carpet. It is at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago that we see that injustice and lawlessness will be met by justice. And this is where I know that the God of the Bible is true. And with the sin and evil that he will deal with in the coming day, he has given me the assurance that sin and evil has also been demonstrated to be punished and expressed against. The wrath of God was displayed at the place called Calvary. It is a rough place. And anyone who would try their best to stomach, we can all imagine that families would pass by that way too. It was the road to Damascus. And some parent would have to explain to their little boy or little girl, or perhaps close their eyes. But they could not avoid the fact that something significant was happening. Justice must be answered, and it was answered by the righteousness of God. Will you do that, dear friend, this afternoon? I have met several individuals in the past where they can talk about religion nicely, but when it comes to the matter of their own sins and of how it can be forgiven through the work of Christ at the cross, they avoid. They try to pretend as if it was something. God is loving. He can't do certain things that are so gruesome or so serious. Well, it was a rough place. And it was also a public place, a place of shame. He bore the shame. And the hymn writer says, bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, seal my pardon with his blood. And the cry of the believer is, hallelujah, what a savior. He sustained the shame that you and I do not have to go through, the shame of condemnation. Dear believer, dear friend, the very fact of standing before God as an unworthy sinner, it is a shame that we cannot bear in our conscience. But here is that public place. Christ did it for you and for me, the place where he was slain. The provision of sin for sin is known. Will you take it, dear friend, even as we now come to our final point? That final point is the place where he shows salvation. He is fully risen. Mary is able to testify. And as I stood there in the garden tomb, dear friend, and there are so many details that I can tell you, but I will just mention three. That as I stood there in the garden tomb, and this is another criteria which I quickly will mention, the garden must be in the same rock, must belong to the same rock that is of the place of execution. So you can't run away. You must look as close by as possible for a garden. And when you found a garden, which is a first century garden, and they found a tomb. And that tomb, the Bible says it was a new tomb. And as I stood there, I just thought of three things, very significant. I just didn't know how to describe the feeling. My thought was this: he died and he was honored immediately. As I stood there, that was an empty tomb. There are three spots. Two of them are unfinished, so it's an unfinished tomb. Only one was hurriedly finished, and it was for someone taller than the original owner, meaning the Lord Jesus would have been taller, and it was for him. Isaiah 53 says he made his grave with the wicked and the rich. A contradiction. Yeah, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And the answer is given because he has done no wrong, neither was guile in his mouth. In other words, where Christ died, it is all a criminal's death. And yet the honor given to him immediately, this was an honorable man. And the testimony shows he died and he was honored immediately. It was a new tomb, not used. Not only that, dear friend, can I just provide you with this very interesting thing? It was a new tomb in that it was a new design. The word new there is new design. Joseph of Arimathea, knowing that he owned that property and knowing that the tomb of the kings was just behind him, remembered the layout and formulated a new layout. And the Bible describes that it is not the common first century tomb where it is just a hole and you just put in the body. It is a tomb where you can actually go in and it has a design where you look to the right and there is a place where the bodies are placed on alongside the wall. And so it was new in design and it was new in difference because it was never used again after that. Such a rich man's tomb, when it was found in the 1800s, the interesting thing is that they cleared the debris, the dust, and every corner they could find the dirt and soil and dust. They brought it back to the UK and they tested it for human remains. And the results came absolutely zero. What was a new man's tomb indicated as having been used by one person and then no other indication that there are human remains? He is risen. The Bible says he is not here. And so he died. He was honored immediately. Not only that, he died and he was buried once by loving, mourning believers for a short weekend. And then as I stood there, I could see that he died and he rose forever. You know, the tremendous thing is that when the Lord said those words to Mary, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God," he's declaring that a relationship has been secured. My Father, my God and your God. Not only a relationship has been secured, but that a redemption has been settled. And that he spent the night to declare that his death was certified to show that the rest is sure. You know, dear friend, I would now come to the end and commend to you these three simple things that are unmistakable. It has to be the mount. From the mount, you look for the skull. And from the skull, locate a garden. And in that garden, you will find an empty tomb. There is no other garden in the whole of Israel and Jerusalem that fits this description. Finally, perhaps you will say to me, if that is so, why has not the Garden Tomb Association declared it to the world? Well, the Garden Tomb Association is very wise because they knew full well they were not looking for the endorsement of the words of men. Because what the Garden Tomb declares is that they would desire that individuals would come to the words of Scripture, the words of God, and that as they come to the place and understand what has taken place according to Scripture, they will go away having the living Savior within their heart wherever they are in the world. That place is not a place of pilgrimage. That place is a place where the past evidence is clear. It is just another piece of past evidence. Christ has risen and the evidence is all over and it commends itself to the person. This afternoon, dear friend, I repeat the words of the Bible. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, another verse. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But that is not enough. Make it personal, dear friend. There are many who said, yeah, I know that. Make it personal. The Apostle Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul the Apostle says it to the individual, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.